We find it in Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. The sermon this morning will be based on verses 31 to 34. I shall read Jeremiah 31 from verse 1 to 13, and then verse 31 to 34, which will be the text, and I will not read that a second time. Jeremiah 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, and I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child. Together a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of them that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Then we drop down to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Beautiful sections from the great prophecy of Jeremiah, one of the four major Old Testament prophecies, composed of, in the Bible, 52 many very lengthy chapters. Not all of this prophecy was spoken to Judah and to Israel at once. There were various times when God gave these series of prophecies to his prophet Jeremiah. There were occasions. There were circumstances in which God gave these to his people. The days when this particular section of Jeremiah was given were the days of wicked King Zedekiah and the rebellious princes in Jerusalem. These were the days when the captivity was taking place, when the people of God were being led from the promised land to a strange land, to the Babylonian captivity. And God gave Jeremiah to prophesy. Many of the words of his prophecy are severe warnings of the judgment that was about to befall. But in the midst of all of them, there are these beautiful promises of hope and comfort for God's people. These existed in the midst of an apostate nation. They were conscious of their own sinfulness and unworthiness. To see all of these things happening was exceedingly grievous to them, and they were aware that it was happening because of their sin, and they felt profoundly that they were corporately responsible for those sins that they were being admonished for. And God gave them hope, glorious and blessed hope. You could take chapter 31 and you could preach a whole series of sermons on the beautiful prophecies of hope and comfort that God gave through Jeremiah. And these passages are of such comfort for God's people. They were of great comfort during the time of the Reformation. So John Calvin, the great reformer, he preached more than 90 sermons on the book of Jeremiah. Imagine that. He preached almost every day, and huge audiences came to listen to him. They understood the relevance of these prophecies to the time of the Reformation, and they found their comfort in them, and they came with eager hearts to listen to the comfort of God's word. Beloved, that's how we have to hear the word of God always, but also hear what a beautiful prophecy we have here. And what is particularly striking is that it makes the truth of the covenant so absolutely central as the hope and as the comfort of God's people. We don't have here in this passage merely a theological statement, though it is that. But it's much more than a theological statement concerning the truth of the covenant. We as Protestant Reformed people, we love this truth so dearly, and God has led us over the years to such a deep understanding of the truth of God's covenant. We must always realize that this is not just theology. The truth of God's covenant is the hope, the blessed hope of our salvation. Our text speaks about that covenant as it was realized at the time of the return of the captives to Jerusalem, as it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have no doubt about that, because in Hebrews chapter 8 we have a New Testament commentary on this very passage from Jeremiah 31. And there it is called the better covenant, which was realized through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very obvious here, as is always, of course, the case with the prophecies of the Old Testament, they are fulfilled in Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant. And if you want a good thing to do this afternoon on the Lord's Day, read and study carefully this commentary in Hebrews 8 regarding the text that we consider in the sermon this morning. We consider then this morning the hope of the new covenant. The hope of the new covenant. Notice, first of all, the old and the new covenant. Notice, secondly, the blessedness of the new. And notice, finally, the foundation of the new. As we said already in the introduction, these prophecies, this collection of prophecies, every one of them were given to God's people historically. They're not just a series of theological studies that Jeremiah made somewhere in an ivory tower. In fact, Jeremiah was at the time in a dungeon. And this prophecy was given during the time when the actual captivity was taking place. Judah and Jerusalem were being invaded by the cruel and ruthless and terrifying invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar and his horses and his chariots. And there were three terrifying raids. Two of them had already happened, and some of the people were already in captivity while others remained in Jerusalem. But even though two of them had already happened, the leaders and many of the people in Jerusalem did not repent. Instead of turning to God, they continued in their sin and they sought the help of foreign powers to deliver them from the final destruction that would come through Nebuchadnezzar. And finally it did come, the last invasion. And all the people were taken away. Their houses were burnt. The walls of the city were reduced to rubble. The temple, the beloved house of God, was destroyed and was left a smoking ruin. The palaces in which the princes of Judah gloried in their wealth, in their pride of their achievements, they were all reduced to rubble. Imagine if that would happen in this area, in South Holland, in Crete here, all of a sudden. There would be an invading army, and our houses would be reduced to rubble, and this beautiful building here burnt. So it was when these prophecies were uttered, and Jeremiah testified against the Jews, and he told them that this was God's chastening hand and that they must submit themselves to God's chastening hand, but they would not listen to him. Instead, they threw Jeremiah in the dungeon. But these prophecies were fulfilled. The judgment of God was fulfilled. And finally, Jerusalem was a ruin, a heap of rubble. And in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, who was left with a very small remnant of aged and feeble people, little children, they were sitting on the rubble weeping. And God said to Jeremiah that all of this had come as the judgment of God, and this was painfully the reality of it all. This did not happen by mere chance. It happened because of the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, and because they did not listen to the warning of God's word. And Jeremiah himself would have been in utter despair. And the remnant of God's people would have been in utter despair, except God had told Jeremiah, "It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not." Imagine receiving God's word in such a circumstance of life. And then, in connection with that also, came this beautiful promise about the hope of the new covenant. The whole of salvation is really described in this promise. When God says to his people, "I will make a new covenant." Over the history, in the history of the church, there has been lots of controversy about the truth of the covenant, and we are aware of that because some of that controversy happened right in the midst of our churches. And through the last decades, there's been much controversy about the terminology, old and new. And that controversy continues today, and there is controversy about whether God's covenant is an unconditional covenant or a conditional covenant. This passage of God's word is such a powerful answer to all of these controversies. But don't forget, it's not just a theological statement. Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, presents the covenant, the new covenant, as the blessed hope for God's people. And we have to, in order to understand this properly, we have to understand carefully the meaning of the word old and new covenant, because that's the terminology that is so debated in the church world. The old covenant is the revelation of God's covenant in the Old Testament, and the new covenant is the revelation of the same covenant of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The controversy regards whether there is one everlasting covenant renewed and fulfilled in Christ, which we as Reformed Church believe, or whether there are two different covenants, which is the error of dispensationalism, still very common in the church world. There are those who insist that the terminology old and new must mean that God did away with the first covenant. And when he speaks of the new covenant, he speaks of a covenant that is entirely different. But that is so contrary to Scripture. And that is contrary to our text. The terminology New Covenant does not mean that God makes an entirely other covenant. There's one covenant ordained of God from eternity, realized in the old dispensation and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. That language, new and old, is used in that way. There are two words in the New Testament, and that's significant for new. There is new in the sense of something utterly, totally different, with no relationship at all to that which went before. And then there is the word new in the sense of renewed and restored. The best biblical illustration to help us understand that is the illustration of our old bodies and our new bodies. When we die, our old bodies are going to be put in the grave, but they're not going to be annihilated. Because of the wonderful work of God, even though they return to the dust, and if you would dig up our grave a very short time after we have been buried, you would find nothing but dust. And you would imagine that that person who is buried there is forever gone. And yet, in Christ we have the hope of the resurrection of the body. That same body that is put in the grave by the wonderful work of God will be restored. Not another body, a different, glorified, resurrected body that will be so glorious, so much more wonderful, though yet the same body. You and I will be raised. Our bodies will be raised and renewed and glorified in such a wonderful heavenly way that our bodies in heaven will be called a new body. And so it is here with regard to the terminology, the old and the new covenant. The old covenant is the everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. The very terminology everlasting indicates clearly that it will never be done away with. God will never forget his everlasting covenant which he made with the patriarchs. It is indeed called the old covenant. And that covenant will endure and be realized and glorified forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we sang one of the Psalter numbers, the covenant which God made of old with Abraham, he doth uphold. If God would have an entirely different covenant, then his promise would fail. Then his work would come to naught. But, beloved, it doesn't. The old covenant was the Old Testament. There was nothing wrong in itself with the old covenant. It was glorious. The essence of the Old Testament covenant was that God said to his people, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. That was the old covenant. The old covenant in its essence was a relationship of living and personal friendship between Jehovah God and his chosen people, Israel. That was a glorious covenant. There was nothing wrong with that covenant. That covenant was ratified when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt and brought them to Sinai. Then the covenant It was added, the law was added to the promise of the covenant. And all of the prescriptions for the worship of God in the temple, and in the tabernacle, all of that was glorious. Imagine having lived in the days when there was a tabernacle and you could see the cloud of glory descending upon the Old Testament tabernacle. And imagine, children, if you would have been there when you would, and you would have seen the priests and their sacrifices that they made every day in the tabernacle. And then when the company of Israel went on in its journeys through the wilderness, you saw the priests carrying the ark, and you would surely have been tremendously impressed with all of these symbols of the covenant. They were wonderful. And God gave his law to his people. Right from the beginning, he gave his law not to be the way in which God's people would be saved. But as we are told in the book of Galatians, that law was a schoolmaster to lead God's people to Christ. But what happened? The trouble was not with God's covenant. The trouble was with God's people. They kept not God's covenant. And so the passage from Jeremiah speaks of the awful reality that they break the covenant of God. God gave them all these laws to govern every part of their life and their worship of God. But they proved, because of the sinfulness of their own depraved and wicked nature, they proved wholly incapable of keeping the law of God, which God added to the promise. Because of that, because they were disobedient, the judgment of God came upon them, and God sent his prophets to warn concerning that judgment. And finally, it came to this point in the days of Jeremiah that the warnings were that the captivity was going to take place. Pretty soon, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and God's people would be led away into the land of captivity because of their sin. Because God was going to chasten them severely for their disobedience. Disobedience to the law has extremely serious consequences. It brings upon people the judgment of God. And the Babylonian captivity is a fearful history of the consequences of disobedience and the judgment of God upon disobedience. That was the old covenant. The old covenant failed, not because God's covenant failed. The old covenant failed because God's people failed. They were disobedient. They were sinners. Repeatedly, they did not listen to the warnings of God, and therefore God had to chasten them. But as he was chastening them, he did not forget his covenant with them. That's the beautiful truth of this passage, as well as the beautiful truth that God told David at the time of the planning for the building of the temple. God said to David, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit them their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. And that's what was happening. When the Babylonian captivity was taking place, God was visiting them with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever and ever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the boon and as a faithful witness in the heavens. The truth of the new covenant is that truth, beloved. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, God does not tell his people. He could have told them that. He could have said to them, because you have transgressed my covenant, therefore I will disinherit you. I will destroy the covenant which I have made with you. In fact, he didn't even say to the people of God in those days, he didn't say to them, we will make the same covenant continue. The same old sacrifices, the same aspects of the covenant that were through all the ages of the Old Testament, I will restore them. Then the people would have said, well, if that's all that God is going to do because of our sins, we still have no hope. But God didn't say that to them. He said to them, I will make a new covenant. The old covenant will be maintained in its essence, and it will be glorified, and it will finally be realized. I will send my son into the world to atone for the sins of his people and to satisfy my righteous judgment. And he shall fulfill all the demands of the law that was added to the covenant and accomplish all righteousness. And that righteousness shall be the basis for a new covenant. A covenant that will be maintained not only, but glorified and exalted, and that will endure through all eternity as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the teaching, beloved, of Hebrews chapter 8, and that's the commentary. This is what God will do for his people because he loves them with an everlasting love. Even in spite of their disobedience and their sin, he will maintain his covenant. No, he will not just maintain his covenant with them. He will glorify it and realize it in Jesus Christ. And all of it is so glorious and will be so glorious in the end that this covenant is going to be called a new covenant. Just like when we get to heaven and Christ returns and our bodies are glorified, we're going to say concerning those bodies, I now have a new body, a glorious body with which I can live with God in Christ forever in heaven. So the covenant by the work of God is going to be renewed. Though God's people were unworthy, though they broke the covenant of God, God cannot and he will not ever break the covenant which he has made with his people. And notice the language of the text. It's unilateral language. Repeatedly, God says not, "Let us make a covenant." That's the language of the false teachers of a conditional covenant, in which God supposedly says to man, "You do your part and I'll do my part. And if both of us do our part, then we can be sure that the covenant will not fail." It's not the language of our text. The language of our text is absolutely unilateral. God says, "I will make a new covenant. My covenant will I not break." And therein, beloved, is revealed the glorious and wonderful work of God and his faithfulness and his mercy, in which we alone have our hope. In the passage, there are three aspects of this new covenant that are amazing. The first one is, "I will write my law in their hearts." The law of God is not abolished with the new covenant. It isn't true, as the false teachers of dispensationalism, that the old covenant is a law of salvation through keeping, or is a covenant of salvation through the keeping of the law. God didn't give the law in the Old Testament in order that Israel could be saved in the way of keeping the covenant, because that was entirely impossible because of the depravity and the sin of God's people, and they proved that. But that does not mean that the law of God is abolished. Jesus was sent into the world to make the atonement that was necessary for the guilt of the sins of his people, but he also, and that's a very important point in the controversy even of our modern day times, he also fulfilled all righteousness, all obedience in our behalf as the mediator of the covenant. When it was proven that we could not keep the covenant of God, and that it was entirely impossible for us to keep the commandments that God gave to his people because of our sinfulness, and when we brought upon ourselves the worthy judgment of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the mediator of a better covenant, came and sacrificed himself on the cross, and he did two things. He satisfied the justice of God. He atoned for the iniquity of our sins, but he also kept the law of God perfectly. He bore away the curse of the law, and through his perfect obedience, an obedience that endured the horror of the cross, he fulfilled all righteousness, and he did that on our part. If that had not happened, beloved, there would be no hope for any of us, because we continually transgress the covenant of God. But Jesus also does this according to the beautiful truth of the new covenant. He puts his law in our hearts. Through the working of his Holy Spirit, after Jesus ascended up on high in heaven, he poured out his Spirit into our hearts. And through the power of his Spirit, we are regenerated. And Christ Jesus implants in our heart a delight in the law of God. That's a beautiful thing. In the way of keeping God's law, we enjoy his favor and blessing. And we do that. We keep God's law in principle already now. We keep God's law because the law of God is now written in our heart. And that's a beautiful change, a progress in God's realization of his own covenant. He writes his law in our heart, and he causes us to delight in the law of God. The Heidelberg Catechism says it in this way: he makes me ready and willing and able to serve him. No longer is the law of God grievous, but it is joyous. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day long. We can sing that. David sang that in the Old Testament. The psalmist did. But we can sing that in a far more wonderful way because of the work of Jesus Christ in our heart. He delivers us from a nature that is wholly incapable of keeping the law of God, prone to hate God and the neighbor. And through his Spirit in our heart, he delights in the law of God. He doesn't abolish the law, but he writes the law in our hearts. And he causes us by the work according to the purposes of the new covenant to love the law of God and to enjoy the favor and the blessing of God, the fellowship of God. Through the law that now is written in our hearts. It's hard for us to comprehend the wonder of the difference of the Old and the New Testament. We are the recipients of the new covenant realized now in Jesus Christ in our hearts. By his Holy Spirit, we must never forget the wonder of that and be thankful that we who are by nature wholly incapable of keeping the law of God can now begin to keep the commandments of God and to do that with joy. Every true child of God, member of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, can say that. There's lots of sinful inclinations in my depraved nature. But there's also this blessed reality of the new covenant. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the new covenant. Can you say that? When the law of God is read on the Lord's Day, can you say yes? Oh, how love I thy law. This is what I want to do, and this is how I want to live, to serve my God and to glorify him and to submit to his holy commandments. Thanks be unto God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ in my heart that enables me to begin to live, not according only to some, but according to all of the commandments of God. That's the first beautiful blessing of the new covenant. The second one is that God says the very same thing, essentially, that he said in the Old Testament: I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my people, and you shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's the promise of the new covenant. God becomes our God. Now, if you read that in our text and you study it carefully also in the light of Hebrews 8, you will understand that that is the essence of the covenant. The relationship of friendship and fellowship between God and his people, in which God is our God and we are his people. That was known in the Old Testament. But when the new covenant comes, that's known in a far more wonderful way. The Son of God becomes Emmanuel. And God dwells with us and we dwell with him. The new covenant realized by God assures us of the truth of the everlasting covenant, that it cannot fail. Nothing, nothing that shall ever happen shall cause the covenant of God to fail. In fact, by his wonderful new covenant, he will be our God in Jesus Christ in ways that the Old Testament people knew only in a very dim and shadow form. We might say to each other, and you children, when you have Old Testament in catechism, you might say, wow, if we could only have lived in the days of the crossing of the Red Sea and of all the sacrifices and of all the tabernacle ceremonies, of course we would believe it. We would be believers because that was so obvious and so wonderful. But don't say that, because God has realized the new covenant with us. Jesus Christ is with us. The gospel of salvation is revealed to us through the preaching of the word, and we know God in an even more wonderful way than the Old Testament saints did. And so also the third beautiful promise of the new covenant. Listen to what it is according to our text. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. That's the third blessing, the knowledge of God. The Old Testament, there was the knowledge of God. The prophets were there. They prophesied and they taught the people to know the Lord. But that knowledge was still only very dim. It was limited to the prophecies. It was revealed in types and shadows. But when God's new covenant is realized, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is poured out into the hearts of God's people. Then, according to the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, your young men and your old men, your young women, your children, they will all know the Lord. And so today, even little children, and I'm amazed at that, in catechism instruction, you can teach children and you can sometimes see such an amazing evidence of how a little child even can know the Lord in ways that were not possible in the Old Testament. All of that, beloved, is the realization among us of the new covenant. What wonderful knowledge God has given us of himself and of his glory and of his promises and of the hope of salvation, and what joy and what comfort all of that is. But that's not the end. We still have a sinful nature. This prophecy of the new covenant is not finally fulfilled yet. It will only be finally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And then we will forever be delivered from the body of sin and from all of its sinful inclinations. And we will live in the presence of God in perfection, in holiness, without sin, without any inclination of sin. We will delight in the law of God, in the presence of God. We will joy in his commandments, in obedience to him, and in the way of his favor and blessing. Now, how can that all happen, beloved? What's the basis for that? That's the last point of the sermon, the basis, the foundation of the new covenant. And first of all, it's God himself. It's his promise. It's his everlasting covenant. It's the decree of God regarding that covenant, that it is an everlasting covenant. It's all dependent on God's promise that can never fail. And that is its foundation, the work of God, the promise of God that will always be fulfilled. And its basis is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the new covenant was realized and fulfilled. And Jesus arose again and ascended into heaven, and through his Holy Spirit, the reality, the blessed reality of the covenant is realized in our hearts. But there's one more point that has to be made emphatically and is made emphatically. And if you and I understand this point correctly, then all question about conditionality in the covenant will be gone. It's one word. For I will forgive their iniquities. If God's covenant is dependent on my obedience, there's no hope for the covenant. Because my obedience is far from perfect, and every time I transgress the covenant of God, I show that from my viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the weakness of my sin, there is no hope. Imagine in the days of Jeremiah, as this was playing out, and the grievous Babylonian captivity was happening, and God's people said in despair, we have sinned. We deserve to be chastened of the Lord. We do not deserve his covenant because we have broken his covenant. And there is no hope for us as we are going into the Babylonian captivity. There's no hope for us because of your sin and my sin. And if God's covenant is dependent on your obedience and my obedience, we better throw up our hands in total despair. But the gospel of the new covenant, beloved, the gospel of the new covenant is this: for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the work of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that proves the truth that we hold so dear and that we are ready to fight for, in a right way, to defend the truth that God's covenant is absolutely sovereign, gloriously, wonderfully sovereign. And its truth is set forth in that phrase. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember them no more. God has given us the gospel of the hope of eternal life in heaven. But if that's conditional on my obedience, you and I are never going to make it to heaven. The only reason, the foundation of God's covenant, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the gospel declared to us in Jesus Christ is the gospel of these words: I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How great is the mercy of God! It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. That was the hope that Jeremiah gave in typical form already in the Old Testament to the remnant of God's people. That's the hope that we have in the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. And we should rejoice and be thankful to God for the new covenant now realized am fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But that is also the new covenant is the hope of its final realization in the new heavens and the new earth, of which Revelation 21 speaks. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with them, and it's with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When the new covenant is realized, we'll see God in all of his glory, and we'll dwell in the presence of our God and Savior, and we will enjoy a joy that will be so great and so wonderful that we can't even hardly begin to imagine. This, beloved, is the sure and steadfast promise of the new covenant realized in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for this prophecy. Though it was made centuries ago, and we thank thee that its truth continued from generation to generation, and its truth was realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we only look for the blessed hope of its final fulfillment. And we confess that we have no hope in ourselves nor in our own works, but our hope is in thy marvelous and glorious work in Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the new and everlasting glorious covenant which thou hast made by thy grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.